seen, especially in the last few chapters, is the emphasis on how God is preparing them to be worshipers. He's preparing a nation to be worshipers. That was really the essence of what they were to be as a nation that would glorify God and that others would be able to see God in and through them by their worship of God. Moses, as he is now reviewing the law again, going over a lot of the things that were previously spoken of, he's reviewing for them how they are to be worshipers. Because when they went into the promised land, that's what they were to do. And for us, the significance of all this is that ultimately God has made us, fashioned us, formed us, built us, designed us to be worshipers of God, that we would worship Him in all that we do. And so that, for a human being, is the highest expression of what we are, of what we could be doing, of what we're made for, is to worship God. That is was made possible through Jesus Christ. The law, then, was a way that Moses would explain to the people the ways that they would worship God. And it was by doing certain things. But see, for us, we have to remember, as we read about all these laws and the reiteration of all the things that were to be done, when Jesus came, He fulfilled all the things that we're talking about here. So that means for us, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things that we're talking about here, and He then becomes the object of our worship. Our worship is not so much in the prescription of things that we do. It's in the object of our worship. It's Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, who had fulfilled all these things. And so as we continue with that idea of us being worshipers of the Lord, and that's how we enjoy our life, really. The ultimate expression of the human being is that we're worshipers. Not a better thing a person can say about us than that we're really worshiping God. You know, not just that we're churchgoers or that we do certain things, but that we're worshipers of God. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. This is how you're to release people from their debts. So if somebody had built up quite a bit of debt and they owed it something to somebody, at the end of 7 years, they were to be released from all that. Here's how that specifically is to be done. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Not man's release, it's the Lord's release. Man probably wouldn't do this. Verse 3, of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you. Notice that. See, this is such the key to all the things we're seeing about the way God does things. That this, as we walk according to God's way, which is really different from the way we would do things, it doesn't seem like as we would release somebody who would owe us something, that would be a good thing for us. It wouldn't make wise sense financially. It wouldn't be a smart, the world would tell you that's not a smart thing to do. But see, this is so great how God works. As He says, if they owe you, just at end of 7 years, be done with it. And if you do that, you'll be blessed. Verse 4, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. So he was noting that everything they have is really what God has given them. In reality, they didn't own anything. just like us. In reality, we may have a mortgage payment, but we don't really own whatever part of that house we paid down. We don't own our cars. We don't. God has given that to us. And to think about, we had no choice in where we were born. And many of the places in the world are experiencing poverty beyond measure. The only thing that we can boast about is that we've been given opportunity. So we can never think that we're better than somebody or that we're smarter or wiser or more resourceful. We've just been born with opportunities. The chance to get a job, the chance to earn a living and earn an income, that is all of the Lord. And it was going to be important for the children of Israel, as they were given stuff, that they would realize that. As we've noted earlier, it's harder when we're given stuff to stay humble and stay right with God, because it's easy to forget God. He's creating a nation of worshipers, and if they were going to be worshipers of God, it would be important for them to have this understanding that whatever they have is the God has blessed them. They don't own anything, really. And so they shouldn't be miserly. They shouldn't withhold. They shouldn't be stubborn. They shouldn't have that sort of attitude. And that would be the attitude that would not be blessed. And so he goes on with this. In verse 5, he says, "Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." He's saying, if you follow what I say, even though it may not make sense on paper, in the end, you'll be the lender and people will come to you to borrow. It won't be the other way around. "You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." So, first, what we're seeing here then is, as we worship the Lord, is this understanding that we don't own anything and everything we have is from the Lord. But I also want us to notice here how practical God is, that His teaching is involved in every aspect of our life. It's not something where it's outside of the practical things that we do on a daily basis. But God's Word was such that it worked itself out in their jobs, in their finances, in their home lives, in their work lives, in everything that they would do, that God's Word would instruct them. It was practical. And that was what they were to lean on and to look to for guidance and instruction, was the Lord. Notice, they would be blessed if they would listen to the voice of the Lord and obey what He said. And that would trickle down, God's Word would trickle down into practically everything that they did in their life. And that's why as we are to be worshipers of God, there's no sectioning off, partitioning off of certain aspects of our life. We have our work life and our church life and our school life and our home life. It was never to be like that. But as we're worshipers of God, we're worshiping God in acts that can be so normal and common and mundane. Just folding the laundry is an act of worship to God, as we do it with the right heart of serving the Lord. Anything we do, that's what God was trying to specify here, that whatever they would do, they would do it unto the Lord, that they would worship God with all of their heart, all of their mind, all of their soul, and all of their strength, that they would give God of all of that they had. And especially here, then it trickles down into our generosity, how generous we are with people. The only way we can be generous is to know and understand that whatever we have is from the Lord. Verse 7. "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in the land which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from the poor, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." good indication that our hearts have gotten hardened is when we don't have a care or concern for others who are hurting or in need. There is a good verse in the Psalms that talks about a man that no man would care for his soul, that he would be there and people would walk by and not pay any attention to and just ignore and turn their head and just, they wouldn't want to involve themselves with somebody who is so downcast and hurt and somebody who is fallen on difficult times. It's easy to turn our head and our eye away from somebody who's hurting or somebody who's in a place where we don't want to be. And that's a sign of a hardness of a heart, where a nation, a society, a people, and as Christians, we should never have a hardened heart where we wouldn't feel compassion for somebody in a condition, a difficult state or difficult condition. And so this is where the opposite of a soft heart would be, that we would have compassion, see somebody in need, and have a desire to want to minister to that need. Ministry is all around us. Opportunities are all around us. It doesn't have to be in the walls of our church. And so a sign, Jesus said, as you do it unto the least of these, so you do it unto me. The way we treat the least is the way we're treating Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? So we can come into church and worship and praise God and enjoy fellowship. But Jesus says, how you treat the least is how you're treating me. That's very practical, isn't it? That's very, very getting down to the essence of Christianity. Jesus said, if you want to treat me good, if you want to worship me, look at the poor, look at the hurting, look at the struggling, and minister to them. And as you're doing that, you're ministering to me, Jesus would say. And so, and notice in verse 8, notice the heart. You sense a heart that Moses is getting after. He said, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend to him. Notice that heart. That's a heart that recognizes that whatever we have is from the Lord. A generous heart. And the Proverbs says that the generous soul will be blessed. And that's a principle that we need to understand. That hoarding and keeping and doing all these things with the blessings that God has given us to cut others off from those blessings is cutting ourselves off from the Lord. And also notice in verse 9, it says, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. So, you know, you're doing pretty well financially, and it's year 6, and somebody's, hey, you know, I'm really in need of money, I'm desperate. And you're thinking, if I lend them the money, year 7's coming up very quickly, and I'm going to have to release him. And there would be a tendency to say, you know, I don't want to lend him that money. There's only 3 more months in the year left. And if I lend him that money, that means I don't get it back. And so you can see that would be a principle that, you know, somebody would do. That's not good to lend people. Yeah, maybe if it was in year 2, 3, or 4, we're better off. But, you know, not right at the end. And then they're just going to be released of all the debt. But see, God doesn't see it like that. See, God sees, He sees our generous heart. And we're told in the Bible as we're generous with the things that we have, that we'll be blessed. No matter what seems feasible, that if we're generous with our funds and the blessings of God, don't get so shrewd and you know, don't ever let material things come in between a relationship, in between a friendship, in between a need. Never let material things come in between that. And God's made the provision that material things never need to come in between a relationship, because He says, I'll take care of those things for you. If you're concerned about giving and then being poor also, don't worry about that, because as you give, I'll give back to you. It's a biblical principle. As you give, that I'll give back to you. So that we don't have to ever feel like that. That we can always be generous and open-hearted and soft-hearted and open with our checkbooks because we understand and know that God will always provide for us and He'll bless us when we're generous. And that's, for a lot of people, that's really where the rubber meets the road for them. You know, they'll go as far in Christianity as you can, but when it comes down to finances, you know, that I have a hard time trusting in the Lord, somebody might say, in that area. But that's really what this is all about. It comes down to understanding all that we have is really from the Lord. In verse 10, you shall surely give to Him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to Him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. So it really doesn't do any good to begrudgingly give to somebody or to give with a heart that's mad about it. The Bible says that God desires us to be cheerful givers. And how do we do that? It's by understanding what He's saying here. He points it out to us so we understand. He says, don't let your heart be, and it's really a heart issue here, don't let your heart get to the point where you give, but you do it begrudgingly. And then He gives the reason why. He says, because as you do it, the Lord will bless you for that. And knowing that, that should give us an attitude of giving, an attitude of charity, an attitude of desire, and even a joyfulness in our giving out what God has given to us, knowing that as we give out, He'll take care and give back to us. Verse 11, the poor will never cease from the land. Jesus quoted from that in Matthew 26:11. So we'll always have poor among us. And this scripture kind of goes in the face of those who will say that our goal as a church is to bring down God's kingdom on earth by saving everybody and solving all the world's problems and making everything so wonderful and so great that the church ushers in the kingdom age that way, the millennial kingdom. But here we see that the poor will not stop from existing on earth. The church is not going to solve all the famine issues and the social issues and all that. The only way that's going to happen is when Jesus comes back to return to establish His kingdom on earth. Part of this too, I believe, is why the poor exists, is it gives us an opportunity to demonstrate our trust in the Lord. You ever think about that? That God allows poverty to give those who are not impoverished to show that they really trust the Lord. And so these opportunities are given to us, and they're almost a test of our faith to see if we're really trusting in the Lord. So the poor will never cease from the land in verse 11. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother. Just wanted you to underline that. Open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, to your needy in your land. I just think that is so good that as Christians, that should be something that should be so evident and so obvious that we should open our hands up wide to the poor. Verse 12. Now he kind of shifts gears a little bit. He says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So this is slavery like this was the way they would deal with bankruptcy and things like that. If somebody would rack up a debt so big that they couldn't pay off, then that person could serve you as a slave for a certain period of time to work off that debt. And that was the way things worked in those days. Now the provision was in the seventh year. So after 6 years, then when the seventh year begins, that servant was to be let go and their debt was to be wiped out and they weren't to have it anymore. In verse 13, And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. So if he was to be set free, working for a person for 6 years, it would be very difficult to get started again because you wouldn't have anything. You wouldn't have any way to then secure a place to live and start to get things rolling. So you weren't just to let him go. You see the charity here that was provided in this community, the generosity, the love. And remember, God's teaching them how to be worshipers. And so as people would watch how they would treat one another, the charity, the generosity, the love, where they wouldn't just send somebody out and just say, you've done your job, you served your time, now just go and get out of here. But they were to be sent out in a way where they would have provision so they can get back on their feet again. In verse 14, you shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Is another important thing to note there. What the Lord has blessed you with. Underline that. Because I'm trying to emphasize here, and Moses is trying to emphasize, that whatever we have is what the Lord has blessed us with. It doesn't make sense for us to be so stingy and stubborn and not be generous with the things that we have, because ultimately God has given those things to us. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. How easy it is to forget where we've come from. And he's saying, remember how you used to be. Remember how I provided for you miraculously. Remember how I took care of you. Remember how I made the Egyptians give you all this stuff when you were set free, and that you just went to their house and they gave you all this stuff so you had provision. Remember how I provided food for you, the manna for you. And remember how I took care of your needs, your sandals didn't wear out. Remember how I took... Well, remember that. Don't forget that, because just because I'm bringing you into the land, that doesn't mean there won't be others that will be in need as well. And he says in the second part of verse 15, and the Lord your God redeemed you, therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you. So if this guy who has served you because he's racked up debt, and he said, you know, I can't pay this off, so can I offer you my service for 6 years to work off my debt? And as he does that, after the 6 years is over, in verse 16, and the guy can go, and it happens that he says, I will not go away from you. Why? Because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. So this was a slave that was very well taken care of. A slave that wasn't beaten and forced into service. This was somebody who, because he was under a place that there was so much love and so much protection and so much generosity and so much provision, that he said, I want to stay. I don't want to leave. Well, what if that happens? In verse 17, well, if that happens, you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door. So the guy's going to put his ear against a doorpost, and they're going to get an awl and pierce his ear, slam it through the lobe of his ear. And when you do that, in verse 17, when you thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever then. So this servant is making a decision based on the love that he's experiencing, the generosity and the provision and the taking care of. And he's saying, you know, this is so great. I want to do this forever. I want to be your person forever. Here's my ear. And the guy would take it all and slam it through and pierce his ear. And that would signify that he would be this guy's servant forever. And he shall be your servant, verse 17, forever. Also, to your female servant, you shall do likewise. And it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. That's because, so he's saying, well, if the guy doesn't decide that and he wants to go, let him go, have a good attitude, be thankful, because the way he served you was much better than a servant that would serve you begrudgingly or out of a heart that wasn't honoring. This is a servant that was so wonderful and so thankful that he would serve with all of his heart. So his work was like double, a hired servant. So to let him go freely with a good attitude and a good heart. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So that's the key that we keep seeing, is as we honor God with our decisions, with our heart, that no matter how difficult the decision may seem practically, if we honor God in what we do, that He'll take care of us and He'll bless us. Now, it's interesting because this servant who decided to stay because of the condition was so wonderful, he decided to be a slave forever. This was what Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 1, what we spoke about on Sunday morning, where Paul, he starts off the book of Romans, he says, I, Paul, what? Bondservant. That's what this is. I, Paul, a bondservant. He's speaking of the fact that God was so good to him. God saved him from his spiritual poverty, from his recklessness, from himself, from his destructive life, from that which was empty and not fulfilling. God saved him from that on the road to Damascus. God took him into his house. God bestowed gifts on him, love on him, fulfillment and satisfaction on him, to where he would say, God, I'm your bond slave. I don't want to leave. I want to serve you forever. That's what Paul would say. That word also we talked about in the Greek, it's doulos, however you want to pronounce it. And that also refers to a galley, third level galley slave. That would be on a three-story boat, those who would be on the bottom would be the rowers. So they'd be underneath the ship, directing the ship as servants. They would be taking those above deck to their destination. It's another good example for us to understand that as we serve the Lord voluntarily, willingly, lovingly, passionately, excitedly, because of our understanding of what He's done for us, as we serve Him, then we begin to take other people by our service to their destination that God has for them. That's how service is to be in the church. As we serve the Lord, stirring up our gifts, we're helping other people get to their destination that God wants them to get to, as we're under there rowing and working and laboring. But the interesting thing is, as we're helping others get to their destination by our service to the Lord and our stirring up our gifts, we're getting there too. So as we're serving the Lord as a doulos, a bond servant, as a third level down galley slave, as we're serving the Lord like that, and we're helping other people, maybe we come to church and we're encouraging people, we're praying for people, and we're loving people, we're giving them a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a word of encouragement, whatever that may be. The interesting thing about how God works is that as I encourage you, I get encouraged. As I give out to you, as I pour myself out in service to you, I get the same thing that I'm giving out. And this is the mistake that can often happen when people will pull back in their service to the Lord. See, sometimes we can get tired in our service of the Lord. Most of the time, the reason that happens is because we're serving in the flesh. And the flesh does get tired. But when we're serving in the Spirit with an attitude that we've received And we're overflowing because of what we received. And we meditate on the things that we have. We're filled with the Spirit and baptized with the Spirit to overflowing. We can't help but we give out that way. And as we give out, we keep getting back. And that's the interesting thing. And the thing you may have heard I was pointing out on the radio, that the key for us is spiritual activity. That's how we have our rest spiritually. There's no rest spiritually from spiritual inactivity. It's like that for our bodies, but spiritually, our activity is what brings us rest as we serve the Lord. So when we get discouraged and depressed and we feel like we just can't go on, the answer to that is to pray for somebody, is to reach out to somebody, is to encourage somebody, is to pour ourselves out. As we do that, we get filled. But often what is the case is that we withdraw because we say, oh, I'm too discouraged, I'm too depressed, I'm too this or that. So we withdraw, and that's the very thing that's going to perpetuate the problem, to keep it going. That it's like this circle that we can't get out of. The answer then is that we would jump back into who has needs? Who can I call? Who can I pray for? Who can I pat on the back? Who can I love? Who can I share a scripture with? That sort of thing. Who can I bring a meal to? That sort of thing. As we do that, then we get blessed. Don't forget that. Very important. And so he finishes off in verse 19. He says, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year, in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there's a defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. The principle here, remember, we're becoming worshipers. That's what we are as Christians. We're worshipers. Well, if we're going to be worshipers, God always has to be first. We can't bring the seconds of our time, our energy, of our passion. God shouldn't be sixth on the list, fifth on the list, tenth on the list. But God is to be our number one priority. He is to be our everything. And this is how we're worshipers of the Lord. Chapter 16 then, he's reviewing the feasts that I'm not going to go over in detail because we have gone over those in detail and they're amazing. I would encourage you, if you weren't here for that, it was back in the book of Exodus, right around chapter 12. We went over all the feasts. We saw the significance of them, how they related to Jesus and the things that he did. Amazing. If you never went through that study, I want to encourage you to grab those. But the principles are very important. First, in chapter 16, verse 1, was the Passover. This was a feast that they were to continue to do year after year. And this was a feast that would celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. They were to remember that. They were to recall in a celebration how God had delivered them. That was a spring feast. That was done around our Easter time. And so as they would do that, they would celebrate how God passed over. The death angel passed over and saved the babies because they applied the blood to their doors. As they applied the blood, just like we do to our lives spiritually, applying the blood of Jesus, the death angel flies over us. The principle here is clear. The Passover represents for us how Jesus is the Passover lamb. How Jesus gave His all for us. How Jesus was totally consumed at His death. And that's an example for us spiritually of how God desires everything. Now, the burnt offering was another example that was a type of us giving ourselves fully, wholeheartedly. That this idea of just being half in was something that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. This idea of half-heartedly serving the Lord. This idea of placing other things before the Lord. This not pleasing to God. And as a result, we're really not even worshiping the Lord. If God is way down on our list and as we haven't sacrificially given everything that we have to the Lord. That's what worship is. And so as we see in the book of Revelation, we see the lukewarm church, the church at Laodicea, you guys are probably familiar with that, that this church, they were neither hot nor cold. Well, what did God say about that church that would happen to him? I have a spew out of mouth. Any others? I have another spew. Yeah, depending on what version you're looking at. Basically, God would spit them or vomit them out of His mouth. Because this half in, half out thing is which is so epidemic now. And Christianity is just so shallow and so superficial in the United States. This is not worshiping the Lord. Worshiping the Lord is being all in. And yes, we're all growing in this. Let's be honest. None of us can just say that we're completely all in. But you know that our heart should be wanting and willing to do that. And maybe tonight there are issues in our life that we're just not offering to the Lord. We're not honoring God of the first of this situation. That there's something of the flesh that we're holding for ourselves, that we're loving, that we're adoring and protecting. And God just says, crucify it. Jesus was our example in that. That's what the Passover was all about. And then in verse 9, we have the Feast of Weeks. It's also known as the Feast of First Fruits. This feast would be 50 days after the Passover feast. 50 days after. And that's interesting because as we look at this feast, we saw before in Exodus, the significance of the Passover, and that was Jesus on the cross. Well, what happened 50 days after Jesus on the cross? Anybody? 50 days after? 50 is the key, little clue. The 50, that word here, it's Pentecost. May give you a little hint. Anybody? Acts chapter 2. 50 days later, here's the next feast, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, the birth of the church. That's the feast that we're looking at here in verse 9. In this feast, they would do a wave offering of the first of the harvest. They would wave it before the Lord. They would give of the first of that which God provided for them. They'd give it and offer it to the Lord symbolically. So as worshipers, again, that's we're to give the first to the Lord, the first of what we have, everything, our time, energy, our finances, our material things, that God, we're not to give Him the third down the list. We're to give Him the first. Verse 13, the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles then for the children of Israel, it would celebrate God's provision for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Just like we talked earlier, they would miraculously have manna provided for them, a perfect food that would appear each and every day. They couldn't save any for the next day. They weren't to store it up, but every day it would appear. And if they stored it up, that would be almost as if they weren't trusting the Lord anymore. because God would bring their daily bread to them. And if they stored it up, they wouldn't be trusting in the Lord. So each day, they would wake up and they would have to trust the Lord that He would bring this miraculous food that apparently was perfect nutritionally for them, because if one would eat a certain kind of food, just a one thing all the time, there would be vitamin deficiencies that would happen. Unless, you know, of course, you had a completely well-balanced thing with all the vitamins, minerals, enzymes, everything you needed. That's what the manna contained. Perfect. So this celebration then would remind them that of God's provision. And that would be a good thing to remind them of after they would offer to the Lord in a wave offering the first of their harvest. And so that was that feast. In verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. Shouldn't take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So you see this little tag on each one of these laws or the ways of God. There's always that disclaimer, if you will, probably not a good word, but attached to what they would do then would be the blessing. And so as we look at these, we have to recall and remember that Jesus fulfilled all these things. So as we're following Jesus, we're going to automatically fall in place on all these things. We're going to be worshipers of Jesus. And then all these laws will take care of themselves because Jesus fulfilled all the law. Verse 22, you shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. Something to worship, something that was not of the Lord. So chapter 17, hang in there. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. And we touched on that a little earlier, but this gives us an important understanding about the holiness of God. See, a bull or a sheep, if they had one little blemish, they couldn't bring it to the Lord. That one little blemish would not be worthy of standing in the presence of absolute holiness. And if the sheep or the bull would say, well, I have other good things about me, you know, just because I have this one little blemish, well, I'm good at other things, and I've done a lot of good things, and I eat good, and most of the time I obey my master, and when he tries to shear me, I just laid right down there, and I'm a good little sheep. That wouldn't matter. That wouldn't matter, because that one little blemish, in light of a perfect, holy God, would eliminate that animal from being presented to God. Of course, the same is true for us. That one sin, one mistake, one misgiving, one missing the mark of perfection would say that we cannot present ourselves to God. And for man to think that he could stand face to face with the holy God is a failure to understand the holiness of God, really. Because if without Christ, if we were to stand before a completely holy God with one blemish, we wouldn't be able to stand that. We would be absolute toast. We would be annihilated, just because of the holiness of God is so perfect that in itself would not enable me nor you to stand in the presence of God. And so our standing in the presence of God is dependent upon our standing in Christ, who was perfect, and allows us then to stand before God, to access God, to have complete fullness, to come into His presence because of Jesus, because He was perfect. And so our standing before the Father is really in Christ. And as we are in Christ, we can boldly come to the throne of God. But this shows us just what one imperfection means to a holy God. Verse 2, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you. Remember that. Stick that in your back pocket for Sunday morning. You can read ahead if you want the rest of chapter 1 of Romans. And it's told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. This is the procedure to find out if there's sin amongst you, if there's sin in the camp. If you hear about it, don't start blabbing it to everybody else. If you hear about it, find out for yourself. Diligently seek out the truth in this matter. And if it is indeed true, verse 4, and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So there has to be a diligent search, and there has to be two or three witnesses to the offense. Not hearsay, not gossip. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. So it couldn't be a third party, that the person who actually witnessed the person committing a transgression would have to be the person to stone that person. And so that would eliminate a lot of false accusations, that it would be sure that that person that actually committed the crime, that they really did it. This was a safeguard for that. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So the whole congregation or the whole nation was to be involved in taking care of this situation. So you shall put away evil from among you. So how does that work for us today? Obviously, we don't handle things this way. But remember, this is how God feels about sin. He hasn't changed the way He feels. In the nation of Israel, He understood the importance that they were to be the nation in which other people would come to know God through. And so it would be a big problem if that nation then wouldn't properly reflect the God in whom they were to represent to the world. So this was a very, very serious thing. And it was to be dealt with correctly. It says to put away evil from amongst you. Well, obviously now we don't handle things like this, but God still feels the same way about sin, about how sin can affect other people, how sin deteriorates a congregation, leavens out a congregation, it decays a congregation that is to reflect God. But see, remember that Jesus already paid the price. He was stoned for our sin in a way. He was crucified for our sin. He was this person for us. And so that's why we don't stone people today anymore in our midst, because Jesus has already taken that. He was this person that we all were. And he took this punishment and this penalty for us. But that truth still remains that a congregation, a church that is a worshiping church, you can't worship God when sin is running amok. Practically speaking, that means that we all sort of have to understand that we have a responsibility to one another. We have a responsibility because sin is not isolated to one person, but it always affects so many people, hurts so many people, destroys many people, not just the person. And so we all have a responsibility to keep one another accountable. Not that we're one another's Holy Spirit or guardian or whatever, but to reasonably love one another enough where if somebody's running off on the wrong track, that we would lovingly help them, encourage them, build them up, and sometimes convict them. Sometimes say what the Scripture says about that. And that, in a sense, will keep the body as pure as it can be. But don't ever think the body will be ever completely pure, the body of Christ. Because Jesus said that in a body there are wheat and there are tares. And you can't tell the difference. And so, you know, we don't want to be sin sniffers that run around, you know, sniffing out sin and hiding around corners and stalking people to see how they live their lives. We trust God and the Holy Spirit. But when things are obvious and when they reveal themselves and present themselves, there are times when the church has to deal with that in order that the church doesn't rot and decay and get leavened out, which turning a blind eye to obvious sin issues will do. So that's not just the job of a certain few, but that's the job of all of us. So with that, let's move on. Verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So the leadership, the elders, the spiritual advisors, and the judges, they were to handle certain cases that were difficult and maybe not obvious. And there was such a responsibility that these men and women, or men I should say, were to be of high integrity. They were to be those who diligently were seekers of the Lord, who weren't given and prone to being enticed or partiality or bribed, because their decisions were so important. And so that speaks of leadership. Leadership within a nation, or for us, within a congregation, the importance of leadership, the importance of those who serve in the body of Christ, that they are men and women of integrity, men and women who are of the truth, who are of the word, of rightness, and are not prone or given to having partiality because of a relationship that they may be more prone to or more geared to, but they're to have a sober mind in order to sort things out. Now, as that person would bring a matter, maybe to a leader of the church to help sort things out, which is often the case, there is a responsibility then of the person who brings that matter to a leader, an elder, a deacon, a pastor of a church. Notice in verse 10, you shall then do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. And so often, people will come to church for counsel or to help solve situations, and what happens in many cases is people will go around from person to person to try to get the answer they like. And I've even seen in my church back in California where people will go from pastor to pastor to pastor to hope they get the answer that they like. The answer that will allow them to do what they want to do. And hopefully the pastors should all be on the same page and giving the Word of God out and holding God's Word up to be the standard. But we have to remember then that there's a responsibility then if we get counsel and we ask for counsel and we see it in the Word of God, that then we have to submit to that. And we have to say, well, I see that in the Word. I see what you're saying is true. And then I need to fall in line with that. And it's almost comical to see how often people really don't want to know what the Word of God says or what godly counsel is. But they just want somebody to validate and vindicate and allow them to do really just whatever they want to do. And so, number one, we need to be careful if we're ever in a situation where we're giving counsel that we're not giving our opinion or we're not, you know, just spouting out things without really seeking the Lord and praying about it and looking into the Scripture about it. In Psalms chapter 1, it talks about the counsel of the ungodly, that we're not to have anything to do with that. We need to be careful if we do ask for counseling, that we really want to know what the Word says, what the Lord says about a given situation. And as we discover that truth, that we'll surrender and submit to that. So every pastor or counselor's frustration to give counsel that just keeps falling on deaf ears. And to counsel somebody that just continually wants to talk and talk and talk about their situation without really ever wanting advice. And that happens a lot when you deal with marital counseling. Occasionally it happens where one person just wants to make the other person look as bad as possible. And the other person wants to do that without ever a heart of wanting to get to any resolution. It's just a slam fest. And really, that's not going to go anywhere. So there's no humility there. There's no love there. There's no repentance there. There's nothing that's the person that will hear counsel but won't care, and they'll keep going from person to person. Let's move on. Verse 11. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. And so there's the warning, the clear warning of acting presumptuous. That really means acting on our own accord, just doing whatever we want, ignoring counsel, ignoring God's word, and living in our life where it's just, I'm going to do what I want. That's presuming upon the Lord. So we need to be careful about that. Finally, this last little section there, you don't want to doze off now because this is really good. A lot of little nuggets there. When you come to the land which the Lord God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. God foresaw that these people would do that. Was that a good thing? That they wanted a king? Anybody? I have a no. Do I have any yeses? That was not a good thing. Because they were going to go into the promised land, and they were going to see other nations, and they were going to want to be like them, because they all had kings. But see, the nation of Israel was to be a theocracy, where God would rule them. They wouldn't have a man ruling them. And you can read the account in 1 Samuel chapter 8 about when they wanted a king to rule and reign over them and how terrible that was. They wanted a man to rule over them. God foresaw that. That's a very important thing for us to see here. Because we shouldn't look to the ways of the world and say, well, we want to be like them in our church. We shouldn't look at the way the world does things and point and say, well, we want to be like them. We shouldn't look at Hollywood and say, well, we want our church to be like them. They look like they're having all the fun, those people. Even though, unfortunately, some of them are in drug rehab and shaving their heads and all those things. That's sad, you know? We shouldn't look to them and say, oh, there's my idol. I want to be like them. We're the church. We're God's. We're different. We're set apart. We're consecrated unto Him. We're a whole different deal. We're not like the world. We have nothing to do with the world. We're completely separate. And so we look to God. God, what do you want us to do? God, what's your answer in this situation? We're a spiritual institution, not a worldly institution. God is our King. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He makes the decisions here. We don't go to seminars and classes to figure out what the world's doing and how to grow our churches and how to market and advertise and how to entertain and woo people. We don't do that. Because that's the problem here. The nation of Israel, they would look to the world and, ooh, those Canaanites, they have a man king over them. We want one of those. We don't do that. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Well, if you're going to do it, God says, I'm going to choose it. And that was really the downfall of the nation of Israel, wasn't it, when they picked a king? That was their downfall. That was how they ended up getting divided and split and eventually ruined. So God says, I'm going to choose one from among your brethren. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So the first thing here, as you have a king over you, is you can't pick a king that's going to want horses. What does that mean? Well, Egypt was a place that had all the great horses. You shouldn't be a man given to the lust of the eye, that you would see something and just have to have it. Because what would happen if you had a lust for horses? Then you would have to go to Egypt. And that lust for horses would cause you to fall back into worldly ways. And it's a terrible thing when you have a king ruling and reigning over you who is setting the tone and setting the stage for the nation that is to be the nation that shows the world what God's like through their worship of God. It's a terrible thing to have a king over you that has a lust for the things of the world that would cause him to go back down to Egypt in the worldly place to engage in worldly things. Did that happen? Solomon did that. That's exactly what Solomon did. And it was under Solomon's reign where the nation of Israel was divided. And what happens to a house divided? Can't stand. Very good advice. Verse 17. So not just that, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So he shouldn't be one that has all these wives. A lot of people say, well, the Bible, you know, is polygamy okay? And, you know, in the Bible, Solomon had all these wives and all that. The Bible didn't say that's okay. It just states that that happened. But that was not something that God spoke of. In fact, in the New Testament, he says that man should have one wife. But in this situation, the issue was, if the nation of Israel had a king and that king took many wives, what would happen? What did it say? Anybody? You could look. What's that? That's right. There you go. Exactly. So, as man would have many wives, Solomon took wives that weren't always from the nation of Israel, and they turned his heart away from God. Terrible thing to have a king like that, to set the stage for the nation, a person that is worldly and a person that is turning away from God, because we've just been seeing how if we're to worship God, God's to be first and he's foremost. He's to be the only God that we worship. That happened to Solomon. Know what this should do for us. We should be able to see God's warning and see how Solomon did not listen nor heed God's warning, and to see the result of that. Because he gives us the same sort of warnings. He says many things to us in the same way. Surely your sin will find you out. It'll be obvious. It'll manifest itself. So we need to see this. God's warning him, teaching him, don't do that. Everything will be fine. We know the sad result of that. But then, so no horses, no wives, no silver or gold for himself. Solomon did that too, didn't he? Now, the interesting thing about Solomon is he made some really good decisions. He made some decisions in the beginning to honor God. God said, hey, I'll give you whatever you want. Give me wisdom to rule your people. You got it, and then you can have everything else on top of that. Sometimes we pray that God would give us things that'll hurt us. I don't know if many of us would really want that open-end account with God. John, I'll give you wisdom, but then you can have whatever you want. I don't really think I'd want that. I'd rather say, God, give me what you know is good for me. Withhold from me that which is not good. I'll leave that in your hands, God. Wouldn't you rather have that? Because God knows what's good for us. And I don't think many of us would be able to make the right decision and to honor God in every given situation if he were to give us the choice that we can have everything we want. Riches, fame, fortune, all that stuff. So we need to be careful about that. Now notice this. Instead of that, instead of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which is the downfall of everybody. Instead of that, look in verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. So instead of that, he was to write down for himself the law. And I think there's something in that, that having our own journal that stems from our devotion time, where we write down what God gives us, the manna that he gives us for a day. Even though I may never read that again, it does something when I write it down. When I write down that nugget, when I meditate upon it, when I think about it that extra long time, there's something about that. I found that to be true in my own life. So write it down for yourself. Number two, and it shall be, what does that say? What does it say? Anybody? Shall be shall be with him. Well, the Bible says that God has written His Word on our hearts. But I also think, personally, it's a good idea to have our words with us. Have a little pocket Bible. And not so we could be like Pharisees and you know, this is my phylactery. Look, I carry my Bible. You know, it's so, there's a lot of time that we spend standing in line, sitting at stoplights. There's a lot of time that we have that you pull out your pocket Bible and you get a nugget right there. Or have you ever been in a situation where you wanted to show somebody what it says in the Word? Pocket Bible. Very important, just very practical. But that we would be sort of, notice he's giving the instruction that we'd be in God's Word. That would be something that was part of us that we can get into wherever we are and whatever we're doing, that we would be ready, that we would write it down, that it would be with us. And he shall read it all the days of his life. And what would happen if, say, we would actually do that? Well, we would learn to fear the Lord. If we learn to fear the Lord by being in our Word and writing our Word and having our Word with us, having it always a part of us, if we did that, that would help us in the lust of our eye, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of life. In Psalm 119, I have hid your word in my heart so that, what? Very good, that I might not sin against you. It's the word that does that. The word that's a lamp unto our feet that shows us how to walk this course of our life. Notice what he also says. That not only they may learn to fear the Lord his God and to be careful to observe all the words of his law and his statutes, but look in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. That's good, isn't it? The word shouldn't make us prideful. Did you know that? You know, sometimes you can encounter people that have learned certain things in the Bible and they can be really puffed up about it. A head knowledge, that's not good. But if we read the Bible devotionally and with God as our object, it's humbling. Because as we come into the presence of God, it's humbling. We may be like Isaiah where we say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so correctly read with the right heart, the Bible should make us humble. Should make us soft, compassionate, tender-hearted, loving, all those things. That's what the Bible does. So that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand, to the left. What does that? It's by staying in the Word. That he may prolong his days in the kingdom, and that he and his children in the midst of Israel. Prolong his days in the kingdom. That it means as we're in God's Word, we're walking in His Word, we're reminded of His Word, God's kingdom is flourishing in our life. That means His rule and reign over us is happening. And not only that, it's going to trickle down into our families, into other people. It's going to have an effect where we permeate those around us with the aroma of Christ. It's the Word. It's the Word. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for these people, your blessing. Thank you for their hearts that would want to know you tonight and that would sacrifice of their time, the sacrifice of their weariness and all the other things they could be doing, Lord, so we can praise you and worship you and learn of you, God. I pray a blessing upon them as they seek your face. I pray that you would write these things on their hearts and on their minds. I pray that these things would go with them, that they would meditate upon these truths, Lord, that they would even write down some of the things that they learned and look at them and revisit them. And Lord, ultimately, may you be our God and may you continued to develop us individually and us corporately into worshipers of you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Spirit of the living God.